We're going to be uncovering some very strange illustrations or comparisons, if you will, in our verses this afternoon. Usually when teaching the word, I try to find an illustration that fits what the verses are speaking of and try to give us a picture of it, kind of give you an idea. Because I kind of learn a lot easier visually if I see something. But oftentimes it turns out, but sometimes it doesn't. But God has given me probably the most prolific illustration, I believe, for false teachers. You remember Jude said a couple weeks ago that they were creeps who crept into the church. And trust me, this one's going to be one that's going to knock your socks off. And thankfully, if you kept your shoes on, you won't have to worry about that. I remember last week I quoted out of Jeremiah 17:9 about the issue of the heart, that it's deceitful and it's desperately wicked. One never knows just exactly where a person is in their heart. Only God does. Only God knows what's in your heart, what's in my heart, or what is in the house or the heart of a man. Remember, I not only shared it Sunday, but I also shared it a couple weeks ago here, that I was shocked when I found out my lifehood friend, Beaver, his house was not real. When I went to Universal Studios, it was just the front of it. It was a facade. And the dictionary states a facade is the face of a building, especially the principal front, that looks onto a street or open space. But it also says that it's an outward appearance that is maintained to conceal a less pleasant, credible reality. An outward appearance that is maintained to conceal a less pleasant or credible reality. That kind of sounds to me like a politician. But today the world is using terminology right now and speculations in an attempt to blame an ideology or a belief that may or may not be true. And the illustration that I have for us today is on the varmints that Jude is speaking of regarding those who really are not of God. Creeps, as he calls them. The Minnesota shooter, all of you are aware of, on June 14th, just 5 days ago, Vance Bolter is his name. He was, in fact, an ordained minister from the Christ for the Nations Seminary out of Dallas, Texas. 1990, he received his he went to school 90 for 3 years, and 93, I think, he received his ordination. He did a lot of missionary work out of the Congo and had a couple of security businesses as well. And I purposely was able to find and listen to his testimony. And it was really odd because it had all the foundation that one could express about being saved by Jesus Christ. For all intents and purposes, it was like mine. And maybe like yours. And what's really sad is how does he reach the place where he did to not only stalk, but purposely spend hours investing and investigating these people so that he could shoot them. He only shot four of them, but there was 70 people on the list that he had that he wanted to take out. How does a person get to that place when you have gone to a seminary? Was he in fact saved or was it a facade? That only God can answer. But based on the total fruit, one has to speculate. You look at it and say, well, he wasn't a Christian. We don't know what happened to him. But he will have to answer to God for what he did. And the sad part is that the news media is going to go after the fact that he went to a seminary, even now calling him a Christian nationalist, which, by the way, is what they call everybody, every Christian who follows Trump, by the way. It's a derogatory term. It's not a good term. Right? You're a Christian nationalist if you follow this guy. Well, I don't follow any guy. You don't follow any guy. We follow Jesus Christ. That's who we follow, right? But one can certainly make all the claims that they want about being of the Lord, but unless they continue to walk in the light, and this is why it's been stressed over and over and over here, unless they walk in the light as he's in the light, no way. You're not. God does not make concessions for anyone. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, right? When we talked about the Israelites who did not believe, who they complained, I think it was last week, 250 of them with Korah, boom, gone. Open up the earth, sayonara, bye-bye. But something happened to this guy in his, what I call his knower. You know what that is right here, in his knower. It's your sense of understanding to be able to, remember we talked about the heart as the core of everything that's of Christ, right? I talked about that last week. But whatever it was that controlled him, I don't know. Was it an addiction to the news? Maybe social media? Sometimes when you watch the news, do you not get a little irritated? You're like, ooh. Yeah, I told you last week when I saw the riots that were going on in L.A., I wanted to come out of retirement. But they have no need for a broken-down 70-year-old man who can't even keep from coughing, right? What was it that controlled his thoughts, though? It wasn't Jesus, okay? He got caught up in something that he no longer saw the Lord in the light of what he knew. He knew the truth. Some say, or might say, he just snapped. And to that I say, when you walk in the light and truly follow Jesus and not religion, he'll snap it out of you. That's why religion, I'm going to say this, I'm going to get in trouble, but bear with me. Religion sucks, okay? It just does. It's sickening, and it's poking its head out even more so now. And I'm not sure what it was, but it totally lined up with where we left off last week. In verse 11 of Jude, he says, "Woe to them." You better believe it. That's a warning. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Had this guy, he ended up going in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Again, the way of Cain is attempting to come to God in our own terms. We don't get to choose how it's done. That's why we have the Gospels. He laid it out this way, right? But many today are trying to do what they call deconstruct. Anybody heard that term lately? They're deconstructing their faith, okay? Their whole concept of a relationship with God. They want to deconstruct it. They don't like the way they were brought up in the church, so they're deconstructing it. And I guess it's all good if, in fact, they truly come to the knowledge that it has always been about Jesus Christ, not about a denomination, not about what we feel, but what Jesus did. There are people today who say, well, but I don't feel that I believe that, or I could follow that. I could follow this, but I don't know if I want to follow that. We don't get to choose what the Word of God says, and the direction is clear. But these deconstructors, we have to be careful with, because they're developing their own form of religion now. It's no different. I love what Solomon says. There's nothing new under the sun, right? They'll come up with all kinds of different ones. We believe that Jesus, you know, loved the gays. We believe that Jesus was okay with that because Jesus is love. They're deconstructing. They wanted to say something different. But Jude has been laying out the 411 on these apostates, and he says about these creepers and these imposters in verse 12. These are spots in your love feast. Anybody have a different version of that? What does yours say? Verse 12.
These men, is what mine starts off with, are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast.
Okay. Yeah. Spots in your love feast. Hidden reefs. Anybody have anything else? Yeah, anybody have anything else?
Blemishes.
Good, I'm glad you brought that up. He says, these are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water. That's going to be interesting for us to see. Carried about by the winds, the late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead. It's not good enough to be dead once, but twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Remember what I said last week about eradicating things in our life, right? Pulling it out by the root. They no longer exist. So let's unpack that verse for a bit, because it really begins to employ a rich literary device known as term of comparison. He's making a comparison of something, specifically using five metaphors in verses 12 and 13. As a matter of fact, Warren Wiersbe added the sixth one with selfish shepherds. I love that. Selfish shepherds. When you read Ezekiel 34, you see how God goes after those selfish shepherds. I love reading it. I think every pastor should read that every year. But first, what is a metaphor? Because Roy was going to ask me, and I knew it. It presents a picture of something with which most readers would be familiar in order to give us a sense of who these men really are in their hearts and in their actions. Moffat says Jude uses the sky, the land, and the sea. And he says they're ransacked for illustrations of the character of these men. He says a picture is worth a thousand words. And whenever you encounter these figures of speech, remember, as Robertson McQuilkin says, to caution picture talk is one of the greatest problems of interpretation. How many times have you heard people, have you ever had a dream and you tell somebody about the dream and they say, I think that means, right? They're going to give you an interpretation of that dream.
I interpret dreams.
Yes.
I'm just kidding.
He says to treat figurative language as if it were literal and to treat literal language as if it were figurative constitute two of the greatest hindrances to understanding the meaning of the Bible. We have to be careful. There are some people who take certain things literal, okay? When they talk about the trees in the Bible, they take it as literal. The trees are talking, they're moving. It's a figure of speech, okay? So Jude is using a metaphor when he calls them for these three things. And I purposely put this in your notes because I'm going to read it. If I just read it, you wouldn't understand it. But now you get to take it home with you, okay? It says, the 1828 Webster's defines metaphor, a similitude reduced to a single word or a phrase, or a word expressing similitude without the signs of comparison. It's meaning without like or as. Thus, the phrase, that man is a fox, is a metaphor. But that man is like a fox is a simile. See, you didn't think you were going to have to learn that again all those years from school, right? So when I say the soldiers fought like lions, I use a simile. In metaphor, the similitude is contained in the name. A man is a fox. Means a man is as crafty as a fox. So we say, a man bridles his anger. Now, that doesn't mean that he puts a bridle in his mouth like a horse, right? But that is, it restrains it as a bridle restrains a horse. So we have a figure of speech that he's using here, okay? A metaphor. Do we have a general idea of that, or did I confuse everybody? Okay, if I confuse you, just go home and read that 42 times, and you'll get it. So let's take the first metaphor, okay? They are spots in your love feast. That's what the King James says, New King James says. Some versions say reefs, or hidden reefs, or rocks, and one uses the word blemish. Every one of these metaphors can mean the same thing, okay? The idea behind it is that they can do damage to what they come in contact with. If you hit a hidden reef or a rock when you're on the sea, because you're using a water metaphor here, what happens to a boat if it hits something? Well, Roy, what happens to a big ship if it hits an iceberg? Yes. There you go. And many times, an iceberg is only going to show what? The tip of it. But below that water is what? A huge mountain of ice, right? So it's describing something that it's going to come in contact with that can damage it. And he's describing the character and confusion of the apostates who sought to undermine the church. This is the metaphor that he's using. They are spots in your love feast. Now, there's a reason he used that. Jude wanted the church to be able to recognize them when they came among the fellowship of believers. Okay, up to this time, it had already been, I believe it was 65, 70 years after the death of Christ, that the church has still been gathering. And there were certain things that they were doing that as they did in the beginning. And we're going to see that in a minute. In the love feast at the Passover dinner with Jesus and the 12 apostles, there was a spot, a reef, a rock, a blemish present with him. Does anybody know who it was? Judas. That's what he's referring to. This is somebody who wasn't in line with them. He had a different agenda, okay? One writer states, these men are like reefs or rocks in the sea, submerged and invisible beneath the surface of the water, but deadly dangerous for ships that might venture near their jagged edges, just as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. If you're taking notes in 1 Timothy 1:19, he says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. They've gone after things that have actually hurt their faith. Okay? They were shipwrecked. Roy knows what that's like, right? He's talking about when he was on the ocean floor years and years and years ago, another ship hit another ship. And it was shipwrecked. They had to take everybody off of that. They had to decommission that ship because it was no longer usable. He goes on to say, Jude's picture recalls the disciples' Last Supper, Passover, with Jesus, where none of the genuine disciples had a clue that there was a Judas betrayer in their midst. The tragedy is that members of the assembly, which Jude is addressing, did not realize the true character of these men. They thought these men were spiritual. Everybody did. They thought Judas was so spiritual. What'd they do? They made him the treasurer, right? He was in charge of the money. I'm telling you right now, as a pastor, I had to be very careful who handled the money. I had to make sure they were for real. He goes on to say, the mariner who was unaware of the hidden rocks can quickly wreck his ship. The pilot must always be alert, for waters that look calm and sage can contain treacherous reefs. Spiritual leaders must constantly be on guard. An apostate may be compared to the tip of an iceberg. Very little of it is visible, but if a ship runs into it, the ship will go to the bottom of the sea. Oh, how many people there are, especially young people, whose faith has not only been shaken, but wrecked by a person who's an apostate.
Sad.
It's sad.
Yeah.
Guess who gets the blame for that? The church. Really, it's a black eye for the cause of Christ when that happens. I'll say it a little bit later, but this is amazing because now people wonder why pastors are so adamant about making sure that whatever's going on in their fellowship, any books, any writings, anything that goes in, people who come in, I want to share with you what God showed me, right? I never let people do that unless they did it with me by myself. And if it was fitting of the Lord and it was biblically correct and sound, then I would let him share it. You know what I was called by doing that? A control freak. Right? Call me what you want. But how dangerous it is for the church to not be discerning what's allowed in a fellowship. Heretical teachings and writings. It was amazing. When I did that in Los Baños, I had the tiring task. It wasn't enough that's why I spent all my time just doing the work of the church. With Lynn and I would put 80 hours plus. Because I spent a lot of time studying, but not only that, if somebody came in, hey, can I put this on the book table? I would have to look through it. I didn't have time for that, but I couldn't just disallow it, so I would have to take the time. It was tiring. And when I didn't allow things on there, people would get upset. They would say, you're just a control freak. But every book, every video series, anything that they wanted to share with the people had to line up with the Word of God.
In the name of the church.
Yeah.
They could do whatever they want. Yeah, outside.
Exactly. You could do anything you want outside of here. But I was responsible for what went on inside the church. I couldn't allow people's faith to get shipwrecked. It may have sounded good to them, but it was filled with false teachings. And they could shipwreck them spiritually. And and we have to watch out for that. It's amazing because I remember when I first got here, we were asked to go to this thing called the Blood Moon Feast. And it didn't sit quite right with me. And I'm thinking, you know what? I'm not really into that. I'm not going to go to that. And so I was called on it. I even noticed that you, Linda, weren't there. I said, yeah, you noticed that, right? Well, everybody did. And they said, why weren't you there? I said, well, first I want to address the fact that everybody knew we weren't there. Because obviously they had their eyes on the wrong person. They should have had their eyes on Jesus. But this thing with the blood moons, that was a thing that Jews commemorate and they follow, not Christians. I said, and I'm surprised that you let that happen. Why did you do that? Well, so-and-so wanted to do it. I'm thinking, did you vet it? Did you study it? Do you know that we're not Jews and only the Jews look at that? Well, I didn't want to be mean. I'm thinking, there it is. I would rather be mean. And it was really crazy because prior to that, there was a video that was shown from a pastor, we won't use the word pastor, from a particular denomination. And he showed the video all about what that was about. And when we were driving home, it was a short drive. I lived in Sheridan at the time. I asked Linda, what did you not hear in any of that 48-minute video? And she was very precise. She said, Jesus. Never heard a word about Jesus in the whole thing. Well, guess what? I'm not going. And really, I hated to have to school them on that, but it was the truth. That's how those things get brought into the church, okay? One pastor writes, as a matter of fact, he says, "Beloved, sadly my experience has been that many elders have been little more than token shepherds, too often, in some churches, not all, selected because of their popularity or business acumen, and often functioning virtually as yes men for the senior pastor. And because of their failure to discern good from evil, I am personally aware of at least 3 shipwrecked churches. I even warned one elder of the deadly deception inherited in ostensibly attractive teaching, but it was a warning he neglected, but which eventually resulted in a mass exodus of mature, Bible-believing Christians. Any video series, any new program, any new teacher, any new parachurch ministry, etc., that comes into your church needs to be personally and soberly examined by one or more," he says, "I favor 2, bibliocentric elders. Dear elders, guard the flock." Very crazy. Why do we go to those extremes? Because people's lives matter. Their faith matters. As it states, if you're taking notes, in Hebrews 13:17, he says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." I want to just pause there for a moment, because that's talking about don't go against the leaders. But when you do go against the leaders, you have 2 or more who have an objection, and you go and you bring it before all the leaders and the leader, okay? Because we cannot give one person or persons, to talk about, Danny knows what this is about, specifically, so does Roy. You can't be a yes man if you're an elder. Because if the pastor or any of the other leaders bring something to you that is not in keeping with God's word, you have to speak up. And know this, the moment you speak up, your tenure is going to be shortened, all right? I never liked yes men around. I love when guys would question what the Lord gave me, and then I would take them to the word. Because it's a healthy way to run the church. Because it's not just me that's running it. It's God. We are all underlings. We are under shepherds. I've said this last week. Jesus is the senior pastor. We are assistant pastors to him. The word is very clear. Pastors and elders and deacons are to be watchmen over the flock. They are accountable to God for what goes on in the fellowship. And it must be protected. So before we move on to the next metaphor, someone needs to ask, what is a love feast? A love feast is what we had last week. Okay? A meal together. As a matter of fact, it's on your sheet there, Acts 2:42. This is what we do here, okay? And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When we eat, if we have a complaint about the food, don't eat it. Because it says they ate with gladness and simplicity of heart. Right? What is that? They're all of one heart, one mind. And that should be the prayer for all home fellowships, by the way, and all fellowships. It is for Connect Fort Hill. It always has been that, okay? But all the gathering together in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. That's why we come. You guys come here to hear of Jesus, not Al and Linda. But notice the difference. He says, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Okay. The Apostle Paul spoke about these kind of creeps as well. These hypocrites have crept into the fellowship that consisted of mutual sharing of food and love, as they were part of the true flock of God, and without any holy reverential fear of God. They were there for the purpose of what? Feeding themselves. It's all about me. These feasts prior to the communion service were especially beneficial, watch this, to the poor and the needy. They would do potlucks. And there were some who couldn't afford that, and that's where the church took care of each other. But these guys, they only sought to gorge themselves, and their only priority was their own gain and pleasure. I did a little bit of research on that. I'm just going to give you a little bit of it because I want to do a whole study on it eventually. You know how we sometimes say that we have fellowship with this group, or we have, it's the word koinonia. If you have fellowship with somebody, there must be one most important thing for it to be koinonia. You can gather with family and friends, right? But it's not always true fellowship. It's not koinonia. There has to be one important thing that you have in common for it to be koinonia. And that's Jesus Christ. We all have to have that in common. We had dinner at my neighbor's on Sunday. we gathered with them. They fed us. We had a great time. It wasn't koinonia because they don't have Christ. One day they will. Our other neighbors were invited as well, the young couple that you guys met Sunday. They are believers in Christ. So in essence, we had koinonia with them, but not with the host. Is that clear? Do you able to understand it? There must be Jesus Christ as the thing we have in common for it to be true fellowship. Okay? Just like here, there are people who are in that church that are not of Christ. They're apostates. And it states that they did this without fear. They literally had no conscience and no concern for the people of God or the ways of God. I remember I shared before when I had a fellowship dumped in my lap in Fresno, California. We began. At that time, I was in charge of the food. And every week I would barbecue because I loved it. It was fun. Not to mention I had the money at the time to do it. But it was fun. I would get between $55 and $70 worth of meat at a meat market. And tri-tip was only $3.39 a pound, right? So you could buy a lot of it. Chicken was, it was cheap. So I would cook that and every week. And so we had 42 people in this Bible study. Can you imagine that? 42 people in here in that Bible study. I began to notice something, though. I began to notice that there were people who would come. They wouldn't bring any of the side dishes, but they'd always take something home. And I thought to myself, this isn't right. How do I deal with this? So what I did one day was I cut the food off. I cut it off. People said, well, can we bring dessert? You can bring whatever you want. But I cut the food off. Saved a lot of money for 5 weeks. And after it began to thin down to 24 people, 42 to 24, I said, let's eat. And I started it all over again. This is what happens when people don't come for the fellowship with one another in Christ. When it came for these apostates, when it came to communion portion, they didn't have the holy fear that believers should have regarding communion. Now, that takes us to 1 Corinthians 11, if you would. I'm going to have somebody read that for me. 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to look at verses 17 through 34. Verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Just jump right in. 1 Corinthians 11.
Okay, got it.
Verses 17 to 34.
Please.
But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are proved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come.
Amen. What an explicit thing Paul does. And I love how he starts that. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. He said, you know what? I'm not going to speak highly of what you're doing. I don't like it, what you're doing. These people, some people were coming and they were gorging themselves. They were partaking of it just like these guys in an unworthy manner. They were there to feed themselves. They didn't care about the Lord. And when they had communion, they would actually take it. And when they did, some would become sick and some would die as a result of it. People say, oh, why would God do that? Well, when you misrepresent yourself with the Lord, there's a price to pay for it. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira, right? They misrepresented who they were in the Lord. They lied about what they were giving to the church and what God do. Psh, you're dead. Then they asked the wife, what about this? Psh, you're dead too. God didn't mess around. Why do we think that God will mess around today? He won't. He can't. And it's really crazy, because if indeed communion was a part of their love feast, we would do well to remember that this calls for believers to approach the table with holy fear. That's why when we take communion, I often say, look, I heard people have tell me this before in a fellowship. Especially one time it was one of my elders, which was really crazy. He asked me later, Pastor Al, did you notice I didn't take communion? I'm like, yeah, because you were supposed to help me serve it. I noticed you didn't take it. Well, the reason why I did is because my heart wasn't right with God. I'm like, so when are you going to make it right with him? That was your opportunity to make it right with him. Because he says there, let a man examine himself, so that let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You missed out on the most important thing, and that was making your heart right with the Lord. None of us are worthy to take communion. And that's why we spend time with a song confessing our sins and then asking God, show me if there's anything I forgot. That's reverential fear. What is that? Respect and of his holiness. Lord, you know everything, right? But these guys had no holy fear, but a casual nonchalance of that. What is that? An air of easy unconcern or indifference. That's what they had. They didn't care. We're going along with the program. And you know what? They fit right in, didn't they? Well, at least now, I love we went through that because now we have a good idea of what communion really is, eh? Keeping our hearts right with the Lord, with God. Not only that, but with each other as well, right? Nothing worse than sitting in a place where you're having communion, especially, unfortunately, as a leader, and Danny will know this, when you know two people aren't getting along, you're like, and you're actually taking communion? Did you go over there and hug them? Say, I'm sorry. We had that testimony that Sherry gave some time back. It was huge. That is Christian maturity. That is God working in the heart of people. Jude states that these guys are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Now, here in Oregon, we really don't have that problem, do we? Right? As a matter of fact, I titled this message, What's in Your Cloud? Clearly, they were not what they were appeared to be, right? On the surface, they looked as if they were filled with the Spirit, but within, they were empty and dry. Now, to many, they appeared sincere and concerned, but they had no desire for the church or its benefits. What do? They just floated away like other clouds. Sometimes men are not always what they appear to be. And I've learned to be careful with those who show up on the blue, out of the blue, before they even get to know the church. They're reveling in all that they can do and seek a place of prominence. I had to deal with this with worship people. Do you know, for 6.5 years when we were there, we didn't have one person who could play an instrument. We had CD worship, just like they do right here. Not one. And then one day, these two girls came with their dad, and he was promoting them, and they wanted to do the worship. The sad part about it is they didn't want to serve in the church anywhere. Beautiful voices, they could play instruments well, but they didn't want to be a part of serving in the church, so I didn't allow them to. And so to just kind of appease, you know, them, you're in the fellowship, come to a midweek, because they never did that either, never came to prayer. They just came on Sundays to see if they could, sooner or later, get up on the platform.
The word is agenda.
Agenda, there you go. They had an agenda. Very good, Roy. And what was really crazy is that when I told them no, they said, well, we could lead this church. I said, unfortunately, you're not a part of this church. We didn't have membership, but you weren't even there serving. I've never seen you guys at prayer night. Lynn and I are there every Sunday. We had to be. So, therefore, we were servants. And there were people who I picked who would come to prayer that would eventually would end up doing the work of the ministry. Because those are the ones that I knew were serious, and I knew their walk was serious. But these two gals, they wanted nothing to do with that. We're performers. I don't need performers. I need servants, right? And I caught heck for that too. But anyway, look at the metaphor. A cloud without water is of little benefit. Now, I agree that they provide some really nice shade on a hot day, but typically, we see clouds as a sign of rain, right? That is what we expect from them. And without them providing their use, they become useless to us. Just ask the people in California or any other drought state. Why do we have clouds and no rain, right? Think about that every time you see that. I love what one writer says regarding this, regarding their vanity, clouds without water. The apostates had nothing of value to offer. They desired to be seen of men, but they never contributed anything of service to the Lord. Have we not all met those who want recognition but refuse to be useful to God? They want to be acknowledged as a Christian but have no desire to advance the kingdom or support the church unless it benefits them. It's crazy. That's why I'm blessed to hear about Oak Grove's VBS this week. 70, 75 kids? I do know this. It takes people to serve them for it to be functional. And for it to be a success, right? Praise God for that. But it says that these clouds were carried away by the winds. And that reveals exactly what it says. These were carried away by every wind of doctrine. That's a term that we would use a lot in Los Baños. There were many winds of doctrine that flew through that little town. They were unstable, and they had their ears tickled. They had no real conviction, but rather sought to promote what advanced their cause. This is what the apostates were doing. If they could not manipulate the church to benefit their desires, they moved on. And boy, have I seen that all too often. Even here. At Fort Hill, I've seen it. Well, you're not going to do what I think you should do, so therefore, I'm going to leave. Praise the Lord. Unfortunately, we call that blessed subtraction, but you know what? God always adds to it, right?
Yeah.
If they could not manipulate the church, they just move on. Now let's look at the last part of verse 12. Jude calls them late autumn trees without fruit. I love that because Linda has that here with her apple trees. There are some apple trees that don't actually ripen until the very end of the fall, right? Was it the Granny Smiths? The very end of the fall. But he says that the late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Jude compares them to a fruit tree whose fruit has withered, by the way. What can we learn about apostates from this illustration? Easy. Notice, there was what appeared to be fruit, but it never matured. It withered on the vine. What did it do? It failed to produce what it was designed to do. And we've seen those who talk a good talk. And it may appear that their lives will bear fruit, but eventually their hearts are revealed and the fruit withers on the vine. There's no life in them. There's no spirit. And the result is there's no fruit. Let's see what Jesus has to say about it. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Jesus is very pointed when he speaks of this. Matthew 7. And Linda, would you read it for us? Verses 15 through 23.
Come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Amen. There it is. We're seeing that over and over and over in this study, are we not? Mm-hmm. Whether I turn to Jesus, Peter, Paul, then Jude brings this out. And this is really kind of scary if you ask me. Jude says they are twice dead. These were born in sin, separated from God, as all men are. And they have been exposed to the gospel and even pretend to share it with others, but there's no conversion in their own lives. I love it. I mean, you know when there's a true conversion. We saw it here in this house. It's a true conversion. There's a lot of people who are sitting in pews today who have never been converted. And it's really sad. They're living a lie. They've been confronted with the word of God that brings salvation, and they have spurned it in exchange for the worldly lusts. They hang on to the things of the world, and they don't separate that time to be holy with God. I always, that's why I came up with the term. Attenders who are pretenders. It's a fitting quote, I think. And isn't it sad to see those who have been exposed to the gospel and yet spurn the offer of salvation? I shared last week of somebody who did that, you know, who's on deathbed. And it is not willing to bend the knee to Jesus. But it's especially difficult to see those who attend church regularly but come for the wrong reasons. They still come. And when a pastor is trying to fill seats, he appreciates that, right? He lets these seats filled. But I often think, when I'm teaching, why are you here? That's what I thought on Sunday. First time in 7 years. Why are these people here? They come to learn. Because if they have, I've come to teach. Not my agenda, but the Bible. And hopefully, that's why they're there. And when I see that, it breaks my heart when people come for the wrong reasons. But what's their destiny? Jude reveals that these will give an account for the rebellion and denial of God. He says they will be plucked by the roots because they lack life. And they produce no fruit, as we saw in verse 19 of Mark 7. Jesus was very clear of what we read in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not he who comes and seeks to please himself. This awaits those who reject the mercies of God and die in their sins. We know that happens because we talked about the Israelites who did not trust God last week. He will judge rebellion and denial. But not only that, but unbelief as well, okay? So let's finish this with verse 13. He says, the raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Jude speaks of another natural phenomenon that they reflect. And this idea of the raving waves. Anybody have a different version than that? Say anything different?
Wild.
Wild waves. Awesome. It has the idea of wild, savage, and fierce. Ever been around in, Roy has, fierce waves? Just rocking a huge, big old destroyer? I can't imagine that. I can't imagine being on a ship that big and the waves rocking it. I just can't. I want no part of that. They're dangerous to those who encounter them on the sea of life. They are ravenous waves that have caused many to face certain shipwreck and destruction. This is what apostates can do to people in the church. Okay? We see them. We see the carnage of the past, especially in the 80s and the 90s, of false teachers. The name it and claim it movement. There's a lot of people shipwrecked today. They lost their homes. They lost their retirements. They lost everything because they gave it to these ravenous wolves, thinking that God was going to bless them. That makes me angry. Seniors who need their money, and it's gone. I think every one of those false teachers that have $45 million in the bank should pay every bit of that back to the seniors. I think I'll have me a Christian doge.
Amen.
These apostates, they never promote or expand the cause of Christ. They only bring about destruction and despair. I'm being very pointed in this because Jude was. This is what he's calling them. He's pointing them out. Pastors, leaders, need to pay attention. Not only allowing apostates among us will result in much damage and harm. This is their desire. That's what they're there for. By the way, I think I will go out on the limb and say that they're actually planted by Satan. Ooh, wow, what are you doing?
No, that's true.
He says they're foaming up their own shame. Have you ever witnessed the foam on the sea, on the ocean? One writer says, when the waters are calm, the foam usually isn't there. It is a product of turmoil. This means confusion, shame, disgrace, or dishonor. That is what they possess on the inside, and eventually it will come to the surface. The turmoil that they cause among the church will always result in foam of shame. You've heard the phrase, if you give a man enough rope, eventually he'll hang himself, right?
Yeah.
If you listen to an apostate long enough, eventually the truth will come out. That's why it's important to know what the Word says. When they say things that are not in keeping, the Holy Spirit tweaks your receiver and goes, that isn't right, that isn't right. Let me go figure it out. Let me find out why it isn't right. How do you do that if you're a new believer, even an old believer? Ask questions. What does this mean, right? Sherry, do you have something?
Go to the Bible.
Yep. And then if you have trouble with that, ask someone that you know has studied the Bible. What does this mean? A good, smart Bible scholar will sit down. Well, let's open in the Word and we'll read it together. I'll show you. This is what this means. I had to do a lot because there was a time when I didn't understand what these things meant. Man, this is getting bad. Excuse me. And that is why it's so important to keep apostates away from the church, especially from the young and immature believers. That's why we have our eyes on you, Kay, like a hawk.
Alrighty.
We want to make sure nobody gets around her.
If they do, I go to Danny.
Apostates will spew their poison on all who will listen, corrupting the weak as they go along. They like doing that. Jude says that they are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Much like the clouds carried about by the winds, they wander from place to place. They are always looking for somewhere to land. For, you know, we know for centuries that man has used the stars for navigation and direction because of their stability, right? And their accuracy. They're still today as they were hundreds of years ago. But the apostates are not stable in their light, and it's never revealed. They are no benefit to those who look to them for guidance and direction. It pains me if I see somebody who's trying to disciple someone that I know their life isn't right. I will go and tell them, you need to watch out for this. I've gotten flack for that in the past. But what is worse, if I sit there and don't say anything and watch them falter? That's not love. Love is I'm going to go and I'm going to go to them. Apostates, they're not grounded in the truth of God's word. And they deviate from truth in order to serve their own selfish desires. When people live their lives, remember this, when people live their lives apart from the Lord, embracing darkness rather than light, God will then grant their desires all the way to the end. People are saying, I will not have you to rule and reign over me, Lord. And Jesus says, you're welcome to go your way. See? Look, we're going to finish this up. If you've been near Matthew, turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. This is the last time I'll have you turn. Maybe. I know you guys love turning into the Bible, right? Say yes. All right. Everybody there, Matthew 25? And we're going to close with this. Matthew 25. Let's look at verse 29. Verse 29. We're going to go from verse 29 to verse 40, so bear with me. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you think that darkness that he's talking about is a good place to be?
No.
Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Danny's famous speech 2 weeks ago. What is Jesus telling us to do there? Keep your hearts in the love of God and guard your hearts from being tossed from winds of doctrine that are not of God. Keep ourselves in the love of God. Can one lose their salvation? Not as long as they are in Christ. If we're in Christ, you can never be, nothing can rip us out of his hand as long as we are there. Okay? And only the only way we can surely trust us to accomplish that is the last verse, verse 24 of Jude. I spoke on this 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. About being kept by Jesus, right? Look at Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who is it that keeps us from stumbling?
Jesus.
He can't keep us from stumbling if we're not in him. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That should be pretty easy to do, shouldn't it? You can't do it on your own. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? But we are being kept by him. So keep yourself in the love of God, no matter what comes along our way. Any wind of doctrine. I believe that it will probably come even stronger now. We're seeing it. I'm seeing it. People are amazed about the young people who are coming back to church. I don't want young people to come back to church. I want them to come to Jesus and then be taught who he is. Does that make sense? Oh, well, you're mean. How are they going to be taught if they're not in the church? I'm going to stop right there. Lord, thank you for these words of Jude, Lord, that we know that the apostates still live to this day.